Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share with one another, and we thank you for those teachings that you're going to have for us tonight. And we just pray that as we open up your word, that you'll open up our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it in the way that you would touch each one of our hearts for whatever purpose you have in each of us. Whether some of us need inspiration or knowledge or conviction or correction or some combination of these things, we just pray that you would help us to glean the things that will help us be more pleasing in your sight in these teachings and through this fellowship time. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're on the last tail end of session 29. We didn't quite finish... 28, yeah, I'm sorry. We didn't quite finish last week. So, just want to start there, and then session 29 is pretty in-depth, so let's see if we can knock out the rest of 28 here without too much trouble. I think we're almost done. I have that we were on Isaiah 66.
Yeah. That's where I'm at.
Okay. All right, so... this is cross-referencing Revelation 12, and just to give the background again, especially in light of this big buzz that happened last September, where a lot of people are talking about this great sign of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet and the 12 stars, and many people are saying that sign has now happened as of September 21st, I guess, 2017. Whether it actually has or not, I mean, who knows? Only God knows. But it sure seems to fit what this indicates. And then in December, they were saying this dragon sign seems to also fit that pattern. And what it has led to is a re-examination of an interpretation of Revelation chapter 12 that had existed. It's been around for some time. It wasn't the most popular interpretation, but it has existed. People have, you know, there's been commentators and scholars who broken this down and indicated that they believe Revelation 12, instead of being a panorama of history, which was kind of the most common view, that you know, this spans all the way back to the time of Christ, and the male child that was given birth to was Christ, and the woman was Israel, and Mary was like the representative individual woman who gave birth to Christ, and then Herod was like the picture of Satan coming and trying to, you know, kill Christ at his birth, and then Christ's ascension was him being caught up to the clouds be with God, and that Israel is the woman who flees into the wilderness. And so that interpretation is very common. You'll see that in most commentaries. But this event has led to some speculation from Scotty Clark. He's one of the big ones who got into this in the past year or so. Actually, he's been on this since about 2011, somewhere right around there. Looking at the astronomy software and seeing that great sign that happened that signified possibly these events being not too distant in the future. And when that happened, they opened up some commentaries and found that some commentators actually, I can't remember, there's two prominent ones, I can't remember their names off the top of my head, but two commentators in particular have looked at Revelation 12 not as a panorama of history, but as a panorama of the tribulation period itself. In other words, this seven-year period, Revelation 12 kind of gives a pullback, zoomed-out view of the overarching picture of what happens during the 7 years. Starting with the sign, moving on to the sign of Satan, moving on to what, in this interpretation, verse 5, would indicate the rapture of the church, and then... subsequent to that would indicate Israel, the woman, fleeing into the wilderness to be protected during, you know, at least a remnant of Israel fleeing to the wilderness and being protected by God during the remainder of the tribulation period. So it's a possibility. You know, I share it with you. Take it or leave it as one possible way to look at this. And what we're looking at here is this is interesting because this view would indicate, and that's why we're going to be looking at Isaiah 66 right now, is because this view would indicate, well, why would the travail, which is a word that's used for a woman in labor, in pregnancy, why would that happen after the birth? You know, why would that happen? Why would, usually you have labor pains before the birth, right? And then
during,
mm-hmm. and then afterwards everything's fine. So in this model, it seems that the birth happens, then the labor pains. And that sounds very unusual, but actually it is prophesied in Isaiah that way, which is interesting. So let's go look at that. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 66, and we see at least some evidence of this interesting birth chronology. We find it in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 and 8.
Verse 2, though, it says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. In verse 2, 12 of Revelation.
Right. But exactly. But then let's look at in Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. This is God even, you know, God speaking here even says, you know, who's ever heard of such a thing as this? It's unusual. Okay, so Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Noah, what this says.
Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children.
And then let's go look at Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 6.
That's just a little ways to the right.
Yeah. Okay, and this is talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's mentioned as being a time of travail, like giving, travail meaning giving birth. Okay, Jeremiah 30, 1 through 6.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?
Actually, one more. Sorry, yeah, just read one more.
Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it.
Okay, so
the Druze believe that they're gonna, a man's going to have the Messiah, so they wear that diaper thing all the time.
Oh. Yeah, they have those big...
Serious?
Yeah. Yeah. They wear black clothes, you see, and they have this diaper thing because they don't know when they're going to give birth to the Messiah. They're a certain age. They're all over in Israel.
Yeah, I've seen them.
They have these huge handlebar mustaches. And
I didn't realize that.
Thanks for sharing.
And it's strange. Strange stuff.
Now, who are these people?
The Druze.
The Druze? Okay.
And
Well, it very definitely says he's going to reform Israel, no doubt.
And that's happened. I mean, that
1948.
Yeah, that's we're on the cusp of the 70-year anniversary of that. Mm-hmm. They're actually going to start celebrating in Israel. They're going to celebrate the 70th anniversary starting in April. I can't remember what day. I think it's April 16th or something. They're going to begin a series of celebrations of the 70th anniversary.
Did you say Jeremiah was a Zionist?
Oh yeah, definitely. Right, and it's unfortunate that that term is so derogatory. You know, it's a derogatory term that people try to use, like, "Oh, you're a Zionist." And I know what they mean by that. What they're talking about is there's an element in the Jewish government that's aligned with New World Order and satanic stuff, evil stuff, wicked stuff. So I know what they mean by that, but a lot of times throughout Israel's history, they were disobedient and they were not following God. That doesn't mean that as a whole, in general, we can't support them and, you know that the good side of Israel is going to be, the remnant is going to be victorious. God is going to lead them out. So, you know, when people say that and people try to use that term as an ugly, derogatory statement, you know, my retort to that is just, well, Israel had a lot of bad rulers. They had a lot of bad kings. They had a lot of corruption within them. It didn't mean that God isn't still with them. You know, and he isn't ultimately, you know, the ones who are doing the wicked stuff, they're going to be brought to account, just like anybody else.
I always understood Zionism as just the belief that the Jewish people would return to Israel.
Yeah, that's supporting
pure and simple, you know, nothing more. They, you know, and even before the, you know, 48, you know, the people were going, well, that's what we should do, you know, it's the Jewish people.
But you have to remember that the Dead Sea Scrolls was found just in 47,
mm-hmm.
when the Word of God, the oldest known copies of the Word of God, came out again. It was like that with Israel. Every time
mm-hmm.
they brought out the Word, it was disappeared for hundreds of years, and then there it was again. The Dead Sea Scrolls came out right in 47.
Yeah. Shepherd boy phone.
Yeah.
Tried to say, well, can I get a few knuckles out of this?
I may be wrong, but I think that Shepherd. One reason why Zionism had a kind of negative tone to it, because a lot of Jews were pushing for it through what we would call terrorism nowadays. They were, I mean, they were... not terrorism, really, but they were like bombing places.
Well,
and
that's pretty much terrorism. In fact, one of the teachers at Bel Air that taught history made a comment one day at lunch. He said, I don't know why the Jewish people are upset about bombings and things going off in Israel. He said, from 46 to 48, that
yeah.
was their main mm-hmm. way of protesting against the British, was blowing things up. And he said, now they're upset about it.
Well,
yeah.
I would be if somebody were bombing me. Even
yeah,
yeah, but it wasn't all of them. It was
It was a group that were called Zionists that were pushing to rebuild Israel.
And it kind of goes back to, in Jesus' time, we know we have Simon the Zealot.
The Zealot,
yeah,
that's
right.
Same
exactly
thing.
The
so
Zealot.
We have that concept. So we kept, you know, Jesus brought him into his fold. You know, so, I mean, he brought him into his fold, and he brought Matthew, who was a tax collector. And boy, the Zealots hated tax collectors. You know, and vice versa. So, I mean, it's, you know, when we start talking about these things, you got to understand that some of the worldview is like conspiracy Zionism is Jews rule the world and they control all the banks, you know. Well, that is what, when it's used in a derogatory term, that is what they mean.
Well, that's anti-Semitism.
That, well, that's what they mean. And
there's
so that's
the 19,
why they...
The 19 Jews that rule everything.
Yeah.
No, have you ever... There was a movie, and I looked it up, and, yeah, there's these 19... Jews that I didn't understand all of it, but they're the ones.
Yeah.
And even, okay, so say it's true. Say some of these conspiracies are true or partially true, whatever. I mean, the point is if these people are doing wicked things, they're going to be brought to account by God just like everyone else. But Israel proper, the remnant, the true Israel, the ones who are going to reaccept God through Christ, their nation is going to be established. And the Bible says, forever, for eternity. So anybody who, like the Iranians and the Iraqis or anybody else who's, you know, thinks that they're going to somehow wipe out Israel, I mean, they're just...
They ain't going to happen.
They're... it's lunacy. It's not, you know, so I mean, when we say, as Christians, we can say we're Zionists, but you just got to be careful that you know that some factions of the world see that as a very negative thing.
Well, in Israel, you don't say you're a Christian either. You can say you're a Christ follower, but when you say a Christian, that's bad for them. They don't like that.
Yeah. So
except for the tourists.
Yeah, but they kind of have this thing, this underlying thing. If you say you're Christian, they're just like,
am I going to talk to you?
Yeah, but if you say I'm a Christ follower, it's different. Because the Christians did so many bad things, the Catholic Church and everything, and what they did to the Jews, you know, that was bad.
But throughout the Middle Ages and even the time of the Reformation, man, the quote-unquote Christian nations in Europe were not the place for Jews to live. There were so many expulsions and everything else, and pogroms, and it was terrible.
Well, even
shameful.
Columbus came from, you know, he was possibly a Jew because he was married to a prominent Jewish businessman's daughter. And when he sailed at midnight because there was a persecution of the Jews that was supposed to happen starting at midnight, and most of his ships were full of Jews.
Well, that's what I've heard too. And, you know, they call him the Anasim.
Yeah.
Well, his children would certainly have been Jewish. Because the Jewish line is matriarchal, and the woman is Jewish, her children are Jewish.
It still continued up through World War II also. It didn't stop in the Middle Ages by any means.
Oh, no.
So, I mean, but there's, you know, you gotta delineate, right? Delineate people's opinions from, because there's going to be opinions that are where you see people hating Jews for the sake of hating Jews. That's satanic. You know, that's Satan. That's Hitler, Satan. You know, that's wickedness. Then, now, you got to be careful because when there's some people who criticize some of the underhanded things some Jews have done, and if there's some sort of Jewish conspiracy or whatever going on in the behind the scenes, okay, well, I can say, well, I don't support those things, but in general, I support Israel, and Israel is going to continue to be a nation. And they're going to finally accept their Messiah, and they are going to go into eternity as, you know, a nation that never ceases under Christ. And even it says in Ezekiel 37 that David himself is going to be resurrected, and he's going to be prince over Israel, like under Christ as king. And David, the former king of Israel, is going to, in his resurrected form, is going to be prince over the Jews again. And that's going to go into eternity. That's forever. So whatever these people have criticism against, you know, well, the Jews, they did this, they didn't like it, or they do that and they don't like it. I'm like, okay, well, if it's evil or wicked or sinful or a transgression that's described in the Bible, they're going to be, justice is going to be done upon those people, or upon at least upon their sins if they repent in the person of Christ. But Israel in general, yes, I mean, so I would call myself a Zionist, and if somebody wants to debate me on whether that's right or wrong, I mean, I think I would explain it to just the way I explain it to you all right now, because I think it's perfectly fine to support Israel as a nation, and that they have a right to the land. And the
God's chosen people. I mean, there is a conspiracy. It's about God and the Jews, so.
I mean,
just get over it.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, anyone who's anti-Semitic is usually also racist and everything else, and they don't seem to understand, while we're on earth, living here, we're all children of God. And how could some children not be as worthy just by the color of their skin than somebody else?
Okay, so anyway, but we've looked at Jeremiah 31 through 7, and that's where it talks about the labor pains of Jacob's trouble, the time of travail. And then here in Isaiah 66, verse 7 and 8, it's this weird passage where God says, who's ever heard of something like this, where the labor pains come after the birth? And so some have speculated that that's what this is in reference to in Revelation 12:6, where it says, or 5, sorry, and she gave birth, that's meaning Israel, birth to a son, a male. In this interpretation, that would be the body of Christ, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. We know that Christ and us, his bride, his body, his church, we will be priests and kings ruling on earth over the millennial reign. And then with the rod of iron, with his basically his authority, we will be ruling and reigning with him during the millennium. And then it says, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Caught up, that word right there in Greek is harpazo, which is the same word that we talk about rapture. And the teaching here, the distinction that's made is Christ in his ascension, he wasn't snatched away. He rose up with on his own authority. You know, he just ascended, not plucked out of danger like harpazo implies, the connotation behind that word. So harpazo, caught up, the catching up, is a term that's used seemingly expressly for the rapture, meaning, you know, we're going to be snatched away out of imminent danger to God when that moment arrives, whenever it might be. And so that's why people are starting to interpret Revelation chapter 12 possibly in this way. It's just one possibility that I share with you. Do your own further deep research and study on it to see if, you know, you think it might line up that way, maybe. You know, we'll see. All right, so let's finish this up. And talking about the rapture, we're just going to look one more time at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And then, Carol, if you could be ready with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And this is what it means when we say caught up. Okay, caught up, like snatched away or taken by force out of imminent danger. That's what the implication of the word means. Okay?
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Amen. Okay, so notice that. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, meaning we're not all going to die, but all of us who are believers, or who have been believers, and passed away, are going to be changed into resurrection bodies. And that's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be changed. Okay, that's the rapture. That's what we talk about. So there's some people who are so ridiculous that, you know, they don't even want to admit that there is such a thing as a rapture. Okay, now I'll debate somebody on whether it's mid-trib or post-trib or pre-trib or pre-rap, or as Nolan said a few weeks back, you know, it seems in the throughout Revelation there's multiple instances where this group comes up to heaven and then another group a little bit later on. So, you know, we can debate all day long about that, but the fact that there's a rapture, to debate whether that happens or not is absurd, because it's right here. It's obviously, absolutely going to happen. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians makes it even more clear, and that's in chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 13 through 18.
And the greatest respect and affection for them because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, to admonish those that are undisciplined. Encourage.
I think you're in the wrong chapter.
Oh, yeah. Where am I? I am in 5, no wonder.
Okay.
I thought, gosh, that's kind of strange. I apologize. Okay, here we go. We want you to be quite certain, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, to make sure that you do not grieve for them, as others do who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in that same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We can tell you this from the Lord's own teaching, that we, who are still alive in the Lord's coming, will not have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep. At the signal given by the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died in Christ will be the first to rise. And only after that shall we who remain alive be taken up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. This is the way we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. With such thoughts as these, then, you should encourage one another.
Okay, so in her translation it said, taken up, there in verse 17, and that's what's translated, that's the word harpazo. Most translations will say caught up, mm-hmm. or taken up, and that's that Greek word harpazo meaning, and if you go look up what the meaning of the word is, it means like, I think I described it a few weeks ago, as like, you have somebody who's standing there and about to get hit by a bus, and you have a split second to act. And it's kind of like, you know, you don't say, excuse me, you're about to be hit by a bus. That's too late. You rip them out of the way to save their life. And so a lot of people are believing that as world tensions rise, and possibility of all these advanced weapons, nuclear war, or whatever it might be, is on the possible horizon, that at that moment, it would be a good moment for the rapture, because we're taken out just before disaster hits, and then that's how people are not aware of all the missing people, because they just think the missing people are part of the casualties of the destruction of the war. It's, you know, so it's one theory, but it's interesting. I mean, it seems reasonable that might happen. Something along those lines.
We had some visitors from St. Luke's Methodist at our church who were there for the Sun City Bellringers, and one guy was sitting ahead of me, and we were chatting, and his wife was in the Bellringers, and we started talking about the end times, and he said, well, I have many friends that are starting to collect canned goods and stuff. I said, why? He said, well, to survive. And I said, well, I think we'll all be gone. And I said, let me tell you why. So.
Yeah, I mean, I went to, and you know, that's a good point. I'm glad you bring that up, because like as Carol read that last part, therefore, you know, encourage each other with these words, right? You know, it's a comfort, it's an encouragement, right?
Mine says
comfort. I went to Church of Christ over here on Album a couple of years ago. I was just visiting churches in the area. I was picking different denominations, non-denominations. I was just going around everywhere looking at different churches and seeing what they were doing. And there was I went to the Sunday school, and there was a guy there teaching the end times, and he was Vietnam veteran, you know, no disrespect, I mean, you know, especially the service to the country and so on and so forth, but he had been a prisoner of war, and he talked about, he was basically, the entire lesson was about how when it's our time to go through the tribulation, we'll be able to do it. And he talked about how, you know, they had to catch their own food, and they caught rats and ate them raw to survive. And I mean, okay, does that sound like comfort one another with those words to you?
No.
You know, oh, well, you'll be okay. I mean, we'll be living in holes, and we'll be eating rats, and, you know.
That's not living.
That's not, to me, you know, you see what I'm saying is like.
It might be surviving.
Yeah.
Here, you have my rat. I think I'll just pass now.
Good time to go on a fast, right?
Yes.
But I guess my point is, you know, to me, the people who teach this, Christians are going to go through the entire tribulation period, doesn't, you know, everything, every time you go and you look at it, it just doesn't seem to fit to me. And there's all these survivalists getting ready with closets full of bottles of water, and I don't know, I think, you know, what are you going to do? Last a few months if you survive, whatever. Whatever event, you know, kind of triggers that. I don't know. It seems kind of silly to prepare like that.
Some folks are looking in their backyards and in their basements and finding that their parents had put in a fallout shelter back 30 or 40 years ago, and that they'd forgotten about it. The kids didn't know anything about it. And they're all going around going, what's going on? You know, what is this? Why did my parents do that? And
I bet those canned goods have expired.
Yeah.
Well, and the rich, I mean, they're building, you can see the videos of them. They're building massive underground shelters. I mean, entire malls underground with all kinds of luxuries and accoutrements of anything that you could want. And we're talking, you know, multi-millionaires, billionaire type people that have all these places all over the United States underground. It reminds me of Dr. Strangelove, you know, the black comedy.
Mm-hmm.
Of, you know, well, we're going to blow each other up, so what do we got to do? Oh, we got to expand our mine shaft space. And, you know, it's just, you know, how about just let's preach the gospel and learn about Jesus and
go to a better place.
You know, these people just, you know, the funniest part of that movie to me was, you know, the very end when he's talking about, well, we have to have more mine shaft space so that 35 years from now, when we emerge, we'll have greater numbers than our enemies so that we can keep, you know what I mean?
Keep the war going.
I guess keep the war going.
It's just weird. You know, the world is weird. All right, so that brings that session to a close, and we're going to go ahead and move on to session 20. This should say 29. Sorry, it says 28. It's a misprint. But,
we'll fix that right now.
So this one's pretty in-depth because it gets into Michael, the archangel, Satan, and his origins and his destiny. And an interesting piece of scripture in Daniel chapter 11 that is absolutely incredible. A prophetic prediction of several hundred years worth of history. Very precise. All the way pretty much up to the Roman Empire. And remember, Daniel lived during the time of Babylon, and at the transition of Babylon to Medo-Persia. So we're talking about things that were hundreds of years in his future that he received prophecies of and wrote them down several hundred years in advance. So it's we're going to look at a big history lesson there with Daniel chapter 11 and see how history repeats itself. Okay, so first off, let's go ahead and read the relative passage, which is Revelation 12, 7 through 17. Maybe.
Just one moment,
I'll
find it.
No worries.
Revelation 12, starting with verse 7. Yes. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so with this interpretation view in mind, we would place the timing of Michael's war with Satan, Michael and his angels, and Satan, the dragon, and his angels, we would place that war pretty much right at the middle of the tribulation period, or right before the middle, like somewhere right in that first 3.5 year time period, towards the end of it. And if we understand that part, we kind of see that Revelation is kind of cut in half, with chapter 11, you know, 1 through 11, being right up to the halfway point of the tribulation, and then 12 showing a panorama of the whole 7 year period, and then moving on into 13, 14, 15, and so on, showing more of the second half of the 3.5 year period. Okay, so that's more or less the way we're going to approach it. Of course, as I disclaimed at the beginning of the class last year, you know, there's different interpretations. So, I mean, you got to go do your own study and, you know, keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm trying to give you the best treatment I know how to give on it based on kind of my experience of studying it over several years. Okay. So, first of all, let's look at Michael the Archangel, because he's the first one mentioned there. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So Michael is mentioned about four or five times in Scripture. Him, Gabriel, and Lucifer, Satan himself, are the only three angels ever mentioned by name in the Bible. There's some other ones mentioned in the Catholic Bible. We know that they have some extra books. You know, they have extra apocryphal books, and you can find a few other names of some supposed angels in those. Whether you trust that or not, it's kind of up to you. But the only three that we know of for sure by name in the Bible are Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Who they are is Michael seems to be the archangel, the captain of Israel. He's the one in charge of protecting Israel as a nation. And Gabriel is the messenger angel who always seems to be associated with the Messiah. Okay, so Gabriel brings the message, we remember, to Joseph and Mary about Jesus being born. And Michael always seems to be the one that steps in when Israel's in danger, or one of Israel's prophets, is in danger. Michael seems to be the one that steps in at those times. So he protects Israel. Gabriel gives messages regarding the Messiah. And of course, Lucifer, he was the one who was the most powerful angel. We're going to go look at that tonight. He was the most powerful angel in heaven, and he was the one that fell and became our adversary, the deceiver, the serpent of old, Satan, Hasatan, the devil. He has many titles. Okay. So, but I really like this because it shows that the incorrect view is that somehow Satan is like the antithesis of God, and God the antithesis of Satan. And it's kind of like a yin-yang incorrect view, where, you know, there's an equal amount of good, an equal amount of evil, and they're both contending on the same footing. Here it shows it's not God that contends with Satan. It's not even Jesus who has to contend with Satan. It's an angel. An angel even less powerful than Satan was originally himself, because Michael's only an archangel. Satan was a cherubim, you know, a higher level angel than Michael. And Michael is the one that ends up deposing and dispossessing Satan of his power and his authority. So it doesn't take, you know, you see what I mean? It's not like God and Satan are like, you know what I mean? It's God and, you know, Satan's infinitely down here. So I think, unfortunately, a lot of the world believes, because of media and incorrect perceptions, you know, you have the little angel and the little devil, and you kind of on your shoulder in cartoons and stuff like that. And a lot of the world thinks it's kind of equal, when it's not even close to being equal. Okay? So anyway, let's jump into this and look at Daniel 10, verses 10 through 21. This is the first mention of Michael.
And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man, greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.
Okay. So, Daniel has this vision. And an angel comes to him. And this angel is overpowered by what's called the prince of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And many infer that this is either Lucifer or Satan himself, or one of his chief angels, showing that, the passage in the New Testament that says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the dark forces of this world, and the quote-unquote lowercase g, God of this world, Satan. And we see here that Satan's influence is in the high places in government, in a lot of governments around the world. He has his fallen angels giving strength and guidance to especially the most wicked regimes in the world. And let's not deceive ourselves and think that can't happen in America, and hasn't happened and been happening in America at the same time. More or less, we like to think here as Americans, we're a great Christian nation. There's one side of that where we could say yes, but there's a dark side to it too. So we can't just be, I've seen people who have had their patriotism to America become actually an idol in their life. Where the flag is idolatry, and the patriotism to the country is idolatry, and they think because through that patriotism, they're actually being, godly. And I understand where they're coming from. I understand that, if we do a comparison, we can say America is, one of the greatest countries that's ever been, Western civilization, the gospel, but also there's a lot of blood on our hands too. So, it's give and take. We can't look to America and just think that's the pinnacle of everything. It's not. Because it's great that we have freedom and that we have the ability to worship, but we got to be very guarded about that, I think, as well. Because we've seen what the complacency of the peace and the prosperity we've had has done. I mean, look at the, you know, the gospel and Christian, you know, power, which comes through humility, prayer, and a relationship with Jesus Christ. That has greatly diminished in the face of this nation's prosperity. So, you know, where did we get that prosperity from? Well, we got it from mostly from prayer, humility, you know, God leading us, you know, in worship and knowledge of Him, and having a large body of Christian believers here in this country. But it ebbs and flows, you know. So we can't just look to America as being the end all be all of nations. And here we see clearly that this is Persia, so this is what we would call modern day Iran, more or less. Okay, so when you look on the map and you see Iran, Iran is essentially the old kingdom of Persia. And we can see that there is a wicked force that is so powerful that it has the ability to confine even angels themselves, powerful beings of God, messengers and helpers to us. And what happens is, we see in verse 13, Michael, who is called here one of the chief princes, meaning he's like a high-ranking angel, he comes and he helps him escape the king of Persia and actually make it to Daniel's side to relay the vision or the answers of his prayers to him. And then we see in verse 21, it's kind of interesting here, and look at verse 21. This is the angel still speaking. Some people believe this is Gabriel. It's not mentioned, but some people believe it is Gabriel. It says, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me except against these forces, except Michael, your prince." So he's kind of indicating when he leaves to get back to heaven, or, you know, wherever his post is in heaven to be with God, he's going to have to go back through the forces that stand in resistance to God's angels. And so, you know, Michael is the one who kind of helps get him in, and then Michael again is going to be able to stand with him to get him back out, back to where he needs to be. So we have to understand that when angels come and minister to us, you know, to get to us, they have to go through a domain that's ruled by Satan and his wicked fallen angels. So they take great risk, you know, their own personal risk. They're taking to minister to us and help us in many cases, especially in a nations like this. I mean, you can just see nations. I saw a really cool thing, a geographical map that showed nations where Christianity had gone and nations where Christianity was refused or rebuked or had vanished or evaporated. And it was so interesting to see. You could look at it and you could almost just draw lines around total wasteland desert versus lush green, and I'm not saying it's perfect one-to-one, and that's not necessarily an indication of God's blessing necessarily, but it was interesting to see where Western civilization had gone versus where through Christianity versus where, like, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, you know, in all these areas. And you could even do it in Israel. You looked at Israel and you looked at where the Palestinians were, not fruitful. Looked at where Israel had most, you know, was mostly concentrated in, and they're bringing back the lushness and the vibrance of the former, you know. When it, remember back in Joshua, they said it was a land full of milk and honey, right? Remember that? And Mark Twain, when he, you know, was at his peak, he actually went and he visited back, you know, well, back then it was Palestine, and he visited it, and he mocked it, saying, "This is the land of milk and honey? Are you kidding me? It's just a pile of rocks. It's a pile of rubble. There's nothing here." And what he didn't understand was, you know, when Israel went out of the land and God forsook the land for so many years, well, one of the things that happened was they came, and one of the nations that ruled over it said their method of taxation was by trees. And so they said, "Well, we're going to tax you based on how many trees you have on your property." Well, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how to cut your taxes, right? You cut down your trees, all the trees go, And what happens?
No.
Erosion.
Right. No rain.
Right? I mean, it's just the ecological system. You know, you cut down all the trees, and you're going to have erosion, and you're going to have, you know, the crops evaporate and dust, and so on and so forth. So, it's interesting to just see that there's certain nations where, I mean, you can just tell. I mean, North Korea, give me a break. I mean, that's totally satanic. You know, we've seen throughout history, Nazi Germany, in different places around the world. And you can just see it. It's flagrant. It's flagrantly obvious that this is a nation that has one of Satan's fallen angels totally dominating it. And influencing it. And so in some countries, you know, there might be at least, I mean, there's maybe negative influences, but there's some positive influence still too, but I think like that's true here in America. But, you know, who knows how long it'll hold forth. All right, let's go look at the next instance of of Michael in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1.
At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book.
Okay, so what Dennis was just reading, that seems to correspond to this time in Revelation that we're talking about. That Michael rises at that time, during the time of this great tribulation, and Satan and his angels rise up against him. And then what happens ultimately is, you know, Satan was kind of cast out of the third heaven, but he rules over the second heaven. Then he's going to be cast down from the third heaven down to earth, and he's going to be in that tribulation period ruling over the earth with his Antichrist for 3.5 years. Then he's going to be sent down to the bottomless pit and sealed for 1,000 years. So we see Satan, where does he go? From here to here to here to here, and then ultimate destiny is lake of fire. So we see his trajectory is down, 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 and ultimately lake of fire. Whereas our destiny is, you know, up, up, up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that, and then let's look in Jude 1:9. This one's really always really intrigued me. This one's very interesting, and it's another thing that kind of points to Moses being one of the two witnesses.
Can we read that one?
Yeah, please. Yeah, go.
But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay, so that apparently, you know, it doesn't really tell us when this happens, but maybe it happened right after Moses died, maybe? Or maybe it happened, you know, maybe it happens right before, because Jude comes right before Revelation, so maybe it happens right before Moses gets resurrected and he's one of the two witnesses. That's an interesting thought, because this is how Jude is happening, you know, it comes right before the book of Revelation and talks about end times things. So it seems as though Michael, you know, Satan wants to do something regarding the body of Moses, and Michael is just standing there saying, you know, I'm not letting you through. You can't not touch.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You can't touch this. This is God's domain here, and you're not allowed. You know, and he doesn't let Satan do whatever, I don't know what he wants to do with Moses' body, but whatever he wanted to do with it, Michael doesn't let him do it. And I really like that, because you know, you got to remember that Satan, cherubim; Michael, archangel. You know, and so remember that no matter what your status or your power is in life, you could be very, very, feel very small, very weak, very insignificant, but you got to remember that you plus God is a majority over
anything.
Okay, so if you and your obedient, you know, service to God is a majority over anything in any situation. All right, so let's look on Let's go back and let's kind of like look at the origin now of Satan and this word dragon. Where does this come from? Okay, so if you take a look at the bullet, let's look at the bullet first. It talks about Satan being a dragon, and what does that mean, dragon? Well, I looked up the Greek term. It's Strong's 1404, Drakon. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, from Drakonai. And it's interesting to see that the word actually means to see. It's the root of the English term dragon, or properly, seeing one, used of the typical mythical dragons that we hear about in fantasy writing, like a huge serpent. But it specifically indicates, the root of the word indicates seeing their prey from far away, such as Satan, exercising his subtle impact on heathen governments and accomplishing his hellish agenda from behind the scenes. So it's kind of like, a dragon was an expert at seeing prey and having no prey be able to hide from it. And its eyes were just, piercing and like a serpent. And it's really interesting if you look down at the picture that I have there for you on the back. I was kind of ran out of room, so I had to make it pretty small. Does anybody know where that is? Well, first of all, what does it look like to you? Yeah, it looks like a snake. You see the two eyes mm-hmm. and the two fangs, and you see like the head, like that looks kind of like a cobra, right? Mm-hmm. And you know where that is?
Something technical, I don't know.
Well, do you know where this is? Yeah. That's the throne room of the Vatican. And where do you see right where the tongue, that little tongue sticking out between the two fangs?
Right.
That's right where the Pope, sits right above that area. And so this is called, the term escapes me, but it's called like the hall, some great hall. I can't remember the official name of it. But this is actually like, you can stand there and go take pictures of it. There's hundreds of pictures. You can go look on the internet. You can see videos of it. People are just looking at this. It's a relatively new building. And it's just, every single aspect of it is in the shape and the form of a serpent. And if you read the little captions there, I don't know, they're so small I can't read them myself anymore, but the slit-shaped eyes you have with the two stained glass windows on either side. Of course, you can see the fangs, that's obvious. The walls are tiled with what looks like snake skin, like they're specific tiles. And then if you look at the top one, I can't remember what that is, but it's like reptilian skin. So it's just unbelievable how you could have a Christian organization like this have architecture that's so flagrantly.
Did you say this is a fairly new building?
Relatively, yeah. Yeah, but isn't that incredible? I mean, it's like you sit there and you look at it, and you're looking at a snake. I mean, you're looking at a giant serpent. I mean, who would think, that a supposed Christian entity would make architecture that looks like that? It's pretty incredible. Yeah, it's pretty disturbing. And then I don't know if you've seen this is a really shrunk down picture. So, I mean, when you see that between the two fangs right there, when you see that, there's a huge, huge painting. I mean, it's gigantic, and it's a very disturbing painting. I mean, if you look at it, it looks evil. I just got to tell you, it just looks evil.
What is it about?
It's supposedly about Christ, but he looks perverted and twisted and weird, and there's a whole bunch of weird stuff, and it's like called the Tree of Life, and it's extremely disturbing. You can go look at some of these pictures and look at them, and the more and more I read about Revelation, and I've been a great defender of Catholics my entire Christian born-again life, because I believe that in many ways they have some of the best doctrine about marriage. There's some of the strictest things about theology, like Trinitarian theology, for instance. Now, I don't, of course, agree with some of their Mary stuff and some of their saints, and some of their weird teachings that don't seem to go along with the Bible very well. But, in a lot of ways, I've been a defender of the Catholic Church. and tried to have at least some sort of ecumenical spirit, like, oh, well, you're a Catholic brother, you know, you're my Catholic brother, you're my Catholic sister in Christ, and try to maintain that attitude as much as I can. But the more and more I read about the end times, and the more and more we looked at last session about the seven hills. Remember, there's seven hills, and Rome is known as the city of seven hills. And each one of those hills represented a mountain, and each one of those mountains is one of the seven satanic kingdoms that we looked at last time. You know, going back to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Possibly, remember we talked, you know, how it kind of fit? Possibly, because the one that lasted for a short time, Nazi Germany, maybe. Some people think that's a good fit. And then the eighth one, that's going to be some sort of conglomeration or reincarnation, if you will, of one of the seven coming back into power. And then there's another theory I didn't share with you, but I think it all fits, like, microcosmically. It fits because then there was... It talked about there being seven, like, satanic rulers, like, for instance, Nero, and so on. So, but those seven hills, the city of seven hills, on which the woman, possibly the Catholic Church, sits, you know, it's pretty disturbing when you see stuff like this, and you see all this, these prophecies of the popes and stuff like that that's been coming out recently. It looks more and more like the Catholic Church is going to play a big role in being part of this beast system.
I think I've been thinking lately, you know, from the Tower of Babel and how God dispersed all the people so they wouldn't try to worship themselves. It seems like whenever the Christian Church becomes allied with state or government power, that it goes wrong. That happened under the Roman rule, because Catholicism was the church up to a certain point, and then Martin Luther, you know, said, no, there's too much corruption here. And it just seems like whenever you have people in the government drawing power from the church or pretending to be the church, that everything goes wrong. And the same with the Catholic Church. When they became so powerful, they came to love power over God, because you can't really be godly unless you have humility, and humility and that kind of power don't go together.
Yeah.
That's why right now it seems like the places where Christianity is on fire, they are fighting the state to be able to be Christians, whether it's China, whether it's India, whether it's in the Islamic countries right now. Those are the places where the church is truly the church that we wish we were, and truly
yeah.
on fire.
And I'm glad you said that. I wish we were, right? That we wish, and we're trying. You know, we're trying. For I know it, at our church, we've had, you know, all kinds of services. We had a Saturday outreach, kind of a pre-Resurrection Day celebration, where we had a big witnessing at Alvin Park and prayer for people and a drama. Boy, it was a great drama. It was the best youth drama I've ever seen. It was just, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It was so well done. And, you know, revival services. And I think more and more people who are serious about Christ in America are starting to realize that church isn't something you do on Sunday or go to. It's something that you are. And, you know, it's something like we have in this fellowship. You know, hey, church was on Sunday, but now we got Bible study on Monday. And some people are going to choir on Wednesday or Thursday. And, you know, it's a way of life that we live every day. And so I'd like to think that there's
It truly is different from the world.
Yeah, I think I'd like to think there's a remnant of true Bible-believing Christians in America that are actually the church. You know, that we know the church is not a building, the church is us. I think that's really, really good.
And these sermons.
Yeah, we had a great sermon on that.
And that's good, because I think in the Catholic Church, now, to balance this out, because I don't want to disparage all Catholics, because I know that there's a lot of spirit-filled Catholics. I know several personally myself. Mm-hmm. So I'm not lumping them into the boat of the corrupt leadership, or some of the corrupt leadership that might be there. And I certainly don't fall into the group that says, oh, well, all Catholics are misled, and they're all in the same bucket, you know. I don't think that at all. I think there's a lot of very good spirit-filled Catholic people who, you know, they kind of tiptoe around some of the more uncomfortable stuff in the Catholic Church that they have to deal with, and they get through it. You know, and we got to be careful in the Protestant Church to recognize, you know, if we came from a Protestant background, that's not got such a great track record either.
Nope.
So anyway, let's look at the origin of Satan. There's two accounts that give us the background, Satan's background, and they're in Isaiah. It's easy to remember because they're multiples of seven. So if you just remember Isaiah 14. And Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. These are the two passages that talk about the origin of Satan. So Isaiah 14, 1 through 23.
Want me to read all that?
Yeah, you can do it.
For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the gold city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakens the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All of the kings of the nation, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain. Thus thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land, and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, said the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and posterity, said the Lord. I will make it a possession for the porcupine in the marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, said the Lord of hosts.
Okay, that's a long passage.
Well, poor John often doesn't get to read, so now he got some.
To read a whole half chapter.
Nearly killed him, but he got through it.
But notice in verse 4, it says that God is speaking to Isaiah, saying, you shall take up a lament or a taunt against the king of Babylon. And so originally this is directed to the king of Babylon, but you start seeing about halfway through, you know, the first part you could make a case that says, oh, well, that's the things that the king of Babylon did. And we're probably talking Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe Nebuchadnezzar's father here, or grandfather. But it's interesting to see this, that when you get to verse 9, Sheol, or hell, you know, it's the King James will translate it hell, but that's kind of misleading, because Sheol is just the abode of the dead. So you're talking about the place where Abraham's bosom is, and the place where the righteous went before Christ died on the cross.
That was into the bosom of Abraham.
And then where the wicked went into the chasm, like where Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man was on the other side of this. Okay, so this isn't really hell, like Gehenna hell, like we think of Lake of Fire hell in Revelation.
Because Samuel was there, wasn't he, when Saul called him up?
Yeah,
right. And he was in Sheol, and he certainly...
But the good side.
Yeah, the good side.
Yeah, the good side.
This kind of leads you to believe that this may be addressed to the king of Babylon, but we know who was...
The power behind it.
Behind the king, who was providing the impetus for the king to do what he was doing. That's
exactly
what the first 8 say, and then starting at 9,
he's just kind of talking through the king,
right,
directly at the power behind the king. And that gets exactly to my point, because you remember last time we talked about these 7 kings from 7 mountains, or 7 kingdoms, and they were all satanic. So it's kind of like Revelation is just the compendium where we see the dragon, Satan, with the 7 heads and the 10 horns, and we see all that. Mm-hmm. It's like the compendium or the conclusion or the completion of all of this kind of in its final form. Okay? So this portion of it in history in Babylon was just, you know, Satan kind of at behind the scenes at this stage of human history. And so when you see, especially when you see verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven. I didn't know the king of Babylon was in heaven, right? Now that doesn't make any sense. And it says, O Lucifer, or star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. These are the I wills, the 5 prideful statements of Satan. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That means his angels. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And this is how to be like God out of prideful ambition. Whereas Christ showed us how to be like God out of humble submission. Okay, so you can think about that. Think about the contrast. Satan wants to be like God out of prideful ambition. Christ showed us how to be like God out of humble submission.
And in verse 25, I guess, B part, his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. That after we've done all this other, we're going to be relieved of all of Satan's
burdens and attacks, etc. Yeah, and I really like that verse. I like that where it says, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you and say, is this the one who made the earth tremble? You know, when, in his final form, when he's put down into the lake of fire, it's just going to be, you know, that's him? That, you know, he started here and just down, until his final state is sad and pitiful. Okay, and then the other, the complementary passage that talks about Satan does the same thing. It starts by talking to the king of Tyre, and then you'll see the exact same thing happen. You'll see halfway through, you can see that you're no longer talking about the king of Tyre, and you're actually talking to the power behind the king of Tyre. Okay, so Ezekiel 28, I guess I'll just, my turn, so I'll take it from here. All right, so Ezekiel 28, and starting in verse 1. Okay, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Interesting. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Don't forget, this is the king of Tyre, which was in Phoenicia, a very wealthy area north of Israel. It's kind of modern-day Lebanon area. Okay, and then, and so they have that purple. You know, they have this little seashell aquatic creature that you would crush it and it would make the purple dye.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where they would make the purple garments. And that, you remember, even Christ talked about how, you know, you sit in these fine garments. You know, he's talking about those purple garments from Phoenicia. And so this was one of the things that made them extremely wealthy in the area. Okay, so anyway, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, although you were a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lament over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I don't think that's the king of Tyre anymore, is it? Okay, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covereth. Cherub, meaning, and he was the cherub that covereth, meaning he was the chief cherub, or he was in charge of the cherubim. He was the head cherub, and the cherubs are known and typically regarded as the highest ranking angels in heaven. They're the ones that we see in Revelation chapter 5 and 4, with the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion.
Yeah.
A lion, remember? And they're directly in the throne of God. So there's thought to be maybe four of them. And there was five, well, this is speculation, but they believe that the fifth one was Satan himself, who was in charge of the other ones. So he's like, he was basically worship leader in heaven. You know, he was top. The chief angel, the highest created being of God's creation. But it's very important that we see that he was indeed created. So notice in verse 11, on the day you were created. Okay, so he was created. He's not divine like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ stands. Who created him? Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, you know, if you talk to a Mormon who wants to tell you that Jesus was Satan's brother or some ridiculous nonsense like that, you know, that's foolishness. It's not what the Bible teaches. Okay. So you were the anointed cherub who covereth, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, your corrupted wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. You know, so amen to that. That, you know, we know Satan's. So this shows you Satan's origin, the reason for his fall, and it shows you his ultimate destiny in both passages, being brought down to, reduced to nothing in the lake of fire, just punished for all eternity. So when we kind of see that he was this chief angel in heaven, and we know that Michael, although a great angel, an archangel, you know, an archangel is less than a cherub. So this is kind of like when Michael defeats Satan, it's kind of like David and Goliath, if you see what I'm, you get the idea, right? It's kind of like David and Goliath. It's you know, Michael is in a slightly inferior position in terms of stature, power, ability, etc. Okay? But remember, Michael has, he's obedient to God, and he has God on his side, where Satan is just in his own might. Right? Okay, so let's look, and let's just finish off this second bullet here, and then we'll save next time for Daniel 11. I was hoping to kind of start getting into it, but it's very interesting. If you want to read the bullet, I kind of try to summarize it for you in a short paragraph there. But we'll get into it, and we'll look at it next time, and we'll see how this Daniel 11, 1 through 45, it's so incredible because it shows everything that happened, but then it shows that it's going to happen again. Okay, because prophecy for the Jews is pattern. It's not just predict and fulfill, it's like a microcosmic representation. It keeps the things that have happened in the past keep happening again. They happen in patterns. Okay, so let's finish this off just looking here at Satan. And this is a little bit more personal application for us. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, and we'll close with that. Nolan?
2 Corinthians 11, 12
through 15.
I like that 2 Corinthians walk into a bar.
Why? Because I do not love you. God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be ascending to their works, according to their works.
Their end will correspond to their deeds.
And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So we just got to be, we have to remember that Satan never shows up with the pitchfork and the horns and the hooves and the tail. You know, he always shows up in an appealing manner. And keep in mind that Satan does like very much a form of righteousness. You got to remember that. He likes a form of righteousness. He likes to appear righteous. Remember in the I wills? I will be like the Most High. But it was out of selfish ambition, right? So you got to remember that, you know, one of Satan's, I bet you that one of Satan's favorite phrases that he just loves to hear is, well, I'm a good person. He loves that because he loves good people. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That people who think, well, I'm good on my own steam, right? I pay my taxes, I'm a good community member, I do this, I haven't, you know, done this wrong or committed that wrong, or I haven't done this, I haven't stolen anything from anybody.
But in a moment, Lord, I'm going to get out of this bed.
Right, and that's one of the jokes about that. But
yeah.
But the you know, the point is, you know, Satan loves a form of righteousness because he likes people who think that they're like him, that they are attaining righteousness on their own steam, of their own accord. Very dangerous. I mean, you know, if you have people that are like that, and also here, like, and we were reading in verse 12, that there's some that desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So you don't just have the people who are, I'm a good person. You also have people out here trying to be leaders in churches and leaders in church communities. And they're, you know, they're having some form of righteousness, but there's a subtle undercurrent of wickedness that's happening. And so we got to be, you know, like it, Jesus says, you know, we have to be as wise as serpents, you know, like Satan, very crafty and clever and wise, but as gentle as doves. You know, so we have to be able to contend, but also where others would contend with virulent anger and, you know, attack and, you know, back and forth, you know, we have to maintain that attitude of love towards those people that we might have to contend with from here and there in our lives. So anyway, next week we'll tackle Daniel chapter 11, and we'll see how that kind of prefaces and gets us ready for what we see in the rest of Daniel or Revelation chapter 12, when actually the war breaks out in heaven and, you know, Satan and his angels are actually, they're cast down. And they no longer have access to third heaven, second heaven, atmospheric heaven, and they're now down in earth, awaiting their ultimate descent into the abyss, into the lake of fire.
Can angels repent?
No.
Because they can choose, but they don't have a savior, do they?
No. They can. Angels cannot repent, and I'll tell you why. When, okay, if you or I sin, this is the way I explained to somebody once, and I think it's a good analogy. When you or I sin, we might do it out of ignorance, we might do it out of selfish desires, but we don't see when we sin that's going to cause this to happen next week, and then that causes this to happen to this person, and then that causes this to happen to that person, and that causes this to happen to that person, and it ends up with this person committing, you know, one action from you ends up this person 3 years from now committing suicide, and this person 5 years from now getting divorced, and this person 8 years from now, you know, rejecting God and going into a life of debauchery and whatnot. So when we sin and we don't see that eternal future in front of us, we don't see it. When the angels sin, and there's some scriptures that you can go to, they could see all of those consequences. So when Satan sinned, and when the angels that followed him sinned, they were in an eternal state, and they could see.
They could see time ahead of them and behind.
They could see things, they could see what was happening, they could see the gravity of their choice, and they were in the direct presence of God. You know, it was such a, we can't fathom the type of rebellion it was. It wasn't just a, you know, an impulse. It wasn't just a, you know, oh, well, I lusted and I did this, or I was greedy and I did that, and then afterwards you feel sorry about it.
This was a master plan that was expected to produce results.
Well, it's true that they've been in the presence of God. How could you sin?
Yeah. So I mean, it's a sin. It's beyond. It's we can't even sin like that. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't sin like they sinned. It's a whole different ballgame. So the answer is definitely not. I mean, once the angels fell, they knew what they were doing, and they chose to rebel, knowing the full consequences of their rebellion. So it says the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. That's what it was made for. Because their sin has so much more gravity to it than ours. Okay, so we might see the consequences of our sins and feel very devastated over the course of our lives, saying, boy, I knew when I did that. Boy, look what that did. You know, it really hurt me. It hurt these people. It hurt those people.
Compared to angels.
But when we die, we go into that same realm as what the angels are, and that's why that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's no way we can, after we die, repent.
Right.
Even though whatever it is we see, because it's going to be so different.
It'll be too late.
Yeah, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's
day late and a dollar short.
Yeah, and when you get to that point, you can't.
You're in an eternal state.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, you can't. When you're in an eternal state,
there's no changing.
Changing. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So when God cursed Adam and Eve to die, that was a blessing. It was a blessing because He was giving them an opportunity to go into a mode of living that was day-type compartments. Okay, you can try again. You can try again. You know, you can learn from your mistakes. When you're in an eternal state, no, it's different. I tried to explain it the best I could, but even, you know, with that, I mean, we can't quite, you know, it's a little bit beyond our ability to value.
Yeah. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That will give you a pretty good look at what you've just said, I think.
Okay. All right, any prayer requests this evening?
I do. I want to pray for Ernestine Randolph. She is related to Dennis's daughter. She's the grandmother of Dennis's daughter, and she went to two doctors to get a second opinion, and she's got lung cancer, third stage.
Mm. Ernestine?
Ernestine Randolph.
Randolph, okay.
I have a really good friend, Donald Sharp, who has been in the hospital since Saturday. It's in the ICU with meningitis.
Oh dear.
Right,
okay. Oh no.
This is, I'm sorry, David?
Donald Sharp.
Sharp.
Donald Sharp, yeah.
Ernestine Randolph, Donald Sharp.
I would like to remember Susan Wolfing, our church pianist. She has a herniated disc, she was at church, played Sunday, but she was in terrible, terrible pain. It's going to take her a long time to get over that.
I get a new knee Thursday. I had my other one done in November, so this one's
going to be different. How did they know?
It works. I mean, you know, like the weather's changing and stuff, it hurts right now, but if I get up and walk, it's great. And I've been walking over 5 miles a day. Quite a while. And this one, you know,
who's your doctor?
Goodman at Beaumont.
Okay.
He seems to be.
He tells me I have to have a new knee and I'm fighting it.
Susie Hunter is.
Well, good luck with yours.
It's not pain free. It's different than.
They are looking to see if you may have had a heart attack.
When it's hurting all the time.
Yeah.
But if you could walk for
5 miles. Yeah. Well, I can't even walk 5 miles and I don't have knee problems.
It takes a while to heal that. I walk 3 or 4 miles a day and both my knees are killing me.
They're rebelling.
Well, they told me, you'll need surgery, and I said, when? Whenever you come and tell us you want it.
I'm sorry, her, the piano, I'm not familiar with her name.
Susan.
Welcome. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship and the study and the teachings that you've had for us tonight. And we hope that we are discerning these things from you the best possible way that we can. And we just pray that they'll go deep into our hearts and manifest in our lives in myriad positive ways. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship here and extended fellowships. We pray for Ms. Randolph, who's dealing with a severe diagnosis, and also Donald Sharp, and also a very severe medical situation there. And we just pray that you will lift them up and that you'll give the physicians insight and just give them diligence and great facility to treat these ailments to the best of their abilities. And we especially pray for your healing touch upon them, that you might just come upon them and help them in these dire medical situations with your healing touch and your comforting touch to restore them to health and wholeness. Or possibly, Lord, if the worst in the physical realm is on its way for them with such severe diagnoses. We just pray that you would bless them and help them with their spiritual state and make sure that they're contemplating eternity with you and doing whatever they need to do to be right with you during this mortal brush with mortality. We also pray, Lord, for Susan and her medical issue with her back. We just pray that you will bless her and help her recover and heal from that, and just be comforted and strengthened to be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for Nolan, who's going into this great surgery, and we just pray, Lord, that you would prepare the surgeons and all the medical practitioners who are going to be doing this procedure, and that it goes just as well as the first one, maybe even better, and that you will just bring your healing touch upon the surgical wounds after the procedure is over, and help restore Nolan to full health and wholeness as soon as possible, so he can continue just being a minister and a witness of your gospel to so many. And we pray for Susie Hunter, who also has medical concerns with her heart, and we just pray that you would heal her with your healing touch and help her in her medical conditions, and hopefully the results come back positive, or at least with correct diagnoses and a correct treatment plan for her, so that she can be restored to full health and wholeness also. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and your protection in our lives as we go through this week. And we pray that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. There's some lemon cookies right there. Okay. I've never made them before, so this is the first batch. And since I was making them at dinner time, I haven't even, couldn't even eat one yet, because I hadn't had dinner. So.
Yeah. Since you may have had a heart attack.
Really?
At a previous time. She went to Dr. Mann today. And they're going to do...